Before I start, I would like to put some words up front. I have to thank Bill Fink for allowing me to use his research in errors in the King James Bible, which he did about 15 years ago, and relay on that for some specifics, which I'm not able to do because I'm not proficient in Greek anyway, other than that the Greek alphabet is for everyone who has a technical degree very familiar, especially in the electrical engineering. We are using a lot of Greek characters, like lambda for the frequency or for the wavelength, omega for circular frequency, alpha for Winkel for the angles and things like that. So kappa for capacity, resistance, and all kind of stuff. So the characters itself are not unfamiliar, but putting the words together is a little bit different, right? So I thank him for that. In addition to that, I did a lot of research using the Lindell and Scott dictionary and the concordance from, what is it called?
Strong's
Concordance, yeah. Now, if we go and we know what 95 or 99% of all churches are the opinion that the Bibles we have today are the inspired Word of God. Especially the King James only crowd is extremely adamant about that that is directly inspired. These people who translated the King James Version were inspired by God, and every word they translated was supported or confirmed. If that is true, then there should be no error in those translations, right? I also put on here Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for corrections, and for instructions in the righteousness. Now, the question here is that yellow marked word. What is scripture? So many years ago, when I became a Christian, I had no clue how to read the Bible. In East Germany especially, the worships were more like reading two verses out of the Bible, and then the pastor would develop his own whatever fantasy about it. Later on, when we came to the States and we moved from a Presbyterian church to a Lutheran church, then to a non-denominational, and then to another non-denominational, and everywhere we had the feeling that something wasn't right. It just didn't add up. Over the years, and especially after I started at the work I get in 2018, I get my first contract with the AIG to work at this wonderful building here. I mean, based on scriptural description, that might really have been the Ark. I will not doubt that, because when you look at the description in Noah's, Genesis 6 to 6 and 7, is that right? Or 6 to 9, I'm not 100% sure. So you see all the dimensions there, and that is pretty much what comes out. There are discussions about what type of L they actually used. There are different lengths, but in general you can say that's realistic. And when I first saw it, I was amazed. I mean, even knowing the dimension, but not really having a picture in my mind how big that would be. So at this time, I was already on a way to despise, and we were out of the last non-denominational church where we had been attending for about 3 years because of all that money preaching going on there. And mixed with all kind of different races sitting in there. And I think the last nail to get out there was when they had invited a speaker with the name of Jonathan Kahn. And he was constantly talking about your God, your God, your God. So I was sitting there and I think, so it's not his, right? Then I learned that he is actually a Jew and called a Messianic Jew. And I said, what is that? So we were, my wife and I, we were already the opinion that the Jews couldn't be God's chosen people because we had read, unfortunately there's only the English version, there's no German version, of Luther's The Jews and Their Lies, which you cannot get in German. You can only get it in English. And so we know that even Luther was constantly fighting with the understanding, why are they God's people? It can't. This is just unbelievable. And in his last sentences, he actually said, if ever somebody would come and ask him to baptize a Jew, he would drag him up on the bridge over the Elbe, would put a millstone around his neck and throw him into the water. That would be his baptism. So, and then I worked at the ARG and I saw this here. So what, I will explain what it says. So this is Noah's sons and Noah himself with their wives. And two of Noah's sons are actually more like an Arabic type people, right? And I said, that's stupid because Noah is described in the first book of Enoch, as far as we have it, as white as snow. And how can his sons be then Arabic or, you know, brown and who knows what? So I asked this question. And the answer was, I said, where did you get the information? Where in the Bible can I find that? And they said, it's not really, but when you think about all the different types of people, since Noah was the only one surviving the flood, so they have to come somewhere and that must be. And Ken Ham wrote a very scientific book about, with some doctor, whatever that black guy's name is, I can't remember. And so that is scientific, you know, with all the mixture of genes and who knows what they said. So I began to search. Couldn't find any word about it in scripture. And I went to the internet. And there I run into, and that was August, September 2018, I run into an interview Bill Fink gave on a website, on a podcast with a guy whose name is Friend. He was a writer for the Barnes Review and did a lot of anti-Jewish podcasts. So I'm listening to Bill's explanation about Genesis 6 and what happened, and that it was not a worldwide flood. And I said, I have to dig into that. And that was the beginning of the end of my journey to find the truth. I'm still searching, but I listened to Bill Fink twice a day, driving down to the ARG and back from the ARG, which is a total of almost 3 hours. And in the meantime, since 2018, I probably went to almost all of his podcasts. No, not all, but this is John 3:3. John, can you read that? Yeah, you can read it. So John 3:3 is that stupid translation would be born again here, right? So when I first run into Bill Fink's teachings, and he always referred to Strong's or to Liddell and Scott. So I went to Strong's and I said, okay, here it says from above, but by analogy, the first, but by implication, anew. From above, again, from beginning, and who knows what.
I don't know what I can do here, guys.
I'm sorry. I hope you can still see that. So then I learned, and I looked at Strong's Concordance, and there is a very detailed explanation at the beginning of Strong's Concordance how to use that book. And the first thing that I realized was this here. This little thing here. The semicolon is the breaking point. Everything before the semicolon is a direct translation of that word, anothen. Everything behind is how it is used in biblical translations. Everything behind does not mean that that is actually, or not really, that is actually the meaning of the word. So, my question, all the pastors who are teaching in the Judean whatever churches, sects, need to know that. They need to know this. When they went to a seminar, they had to learn English and they had to learn how to use the Strong's Concordance. So they're actually lying. And there is a thing which I think I don't have it in here, where Paul says that the God's wrath will come up all of those who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. And preachers will be judged more harshly than everybody else. So with that, I will start my presentation about errors inspired by who. Many modern sects hold the authorized King James Version of the Bible is in itself the inspired word. We must ask ourselves, is God the author of errors? Did Yahweh reveal his word directly to the man in English language in the year 1611? If the King James Version of the New Testament is or contains at least some errors, then it should be reasoned that this version, no matter how venerated, was also translated by fallible man. At Westminster Abbey, written at Westminster Abbey by the scholars of the Anglican Church in 1643, so just a little bit over 30 years after, the Westminster Confession of Faith was also accepted and adopted by many other denominations, both in England and abroad. The churchmen at this time, just over 30 years after the institution of the King James Bible by the Anglicans, did not even consider the authorized version, or AV, by itself to be the inspired word of God, but admitted instead the authority of original languages. The veracity of this statement, as it appears in the confession, has been verified from several sources. From chapter 1, section 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, here it is. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because of these original tongues, are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the scriptures, are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are be translated into the vulgar languages of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentiful in all they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scripture may have hope. So here, these guys, just 30 years after the installation of the King James Version, declare that if you have controversies, you have to go back to the original scriptures. Now, the problem is we have much more classical Greek literature available to us than even classical Latin. Here we will see just how well the translators knew this venerated edition of writings commonly referred to as the Bible. This examination shall commence with a walkthrough of some of the translations found in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Let's start with Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God. Paul is often criticized for this phrase, but the verb orizo does not ever mean to declare. It is evident from Scripture that not only were other sons of God, in example in Deuteronomy 14:1 or in Luke 3:38, but that Yeshua Christ was the Son of God long before his passion and resurrection. Aside from the Hebrew Bible, the Greek poets also claimed a status for man as the sons of God. Here Paul is uses a rhetorical device to tell us that Christ proved his own sonship. The verb orizo, according to Liddell and Scott, after that I name it LNS, is basically to divide or separate from as a boundary. Thus, it is evident that Christ was distinguished as a son of Yahweh, which is Paul telling us here. Romans 2:9 and 2:10. And also in Romans 3:9, 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 12:13, and twice in John 7:35, the AV translated Helen, Greek 16, Strong's G1672, which is the Greek word for Greek, as Gentile instead. So here is, I mean, again, I'm not a Greek language speaker, but when you see that, you wonder why there is used Gentile. And again, you see that by extension, the Greek-speaking person, especially a non-Jew, this is and make up, this is not original, that semicolon says that is the end of the word's meaning. So if we go to the inspired word of God, the so-called inspired word of God of the King James Version, we should actually read 2:9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Judeans first, and also of the Greek, not Gentiles. Or but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Judeans first, and also to the Greek. Now I change that. There is another point in the AV, or I think it's in all, I didn't check, all Bibles. It always says Jews here, which is a completely wrong translation. Also, because in the Greek original version, it says it's written Iodins. So because the Greeks don't have a J, they use the I at the beginning. And it always refers to the Judeans, because at this time, Judea was a Roman province. And the Romans called that province Judea. And everyone who lived there was a Judean in the eyes of all people speaking there, because that was the province where they lived in. That was the area. And they were named after the area. I don't know why I'm always amazed why that is ignored, but we know that since the second century, every single dictionary and concordance is influenced by the Jews. We know that. And it is still used in all seminaries to train the pastors with those wrong translations. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense neither to the Judeans nor to the Greeks nor to the Church of God. 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Judeans or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the Spirit, into one Spirit. This is very often used by the universalists to this verse to prove, when you have your Gentiles, right, we are all one, bond or free, Jews or Gentiles. That is that crafted in idea of promoting the universalist idea that everyone can be a Christ, a Christian. And then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? This one is really dishonest, since Paul consistently used the Greek word ethnos to refer to the nations. And the AV consistently renders ethnos as Gentile, or sometimes heathen and nations. Everywhere else it appears. Ellen is the specific word meaning Greek and nothing else. And that is one of the big things where ethnos is not used correctly also. Romans 8:15, the word Iophasia, I don't know if I pronounce it correctly, does not by itself ever mean adoption in Greek writings. The word means placement or a position of son. So, again, here the promotion of that the so-called non-Jews or Gentiles, which is not even an English word, were adopted as sons. In reality, the Greeks were sons of God because they were Israelites. And that is so heavily used in those Judaized churches that they can promote to have everyone becoming a Christian with their false translation in John 3:3 with the born-again fantasy instead of being born from above. There were other words in the Greek literature which are consistently used to describe the act of adoption, namely ioponesis, now I have it, a noun making into, or ioponethu, it's a verb, and ioponetos, the adjective to use that word. And that would be a word for adoption. The Greeks used that word, iophasia, when a son was grown up and he was the heir of the possessions, he would be placed in that position. And there they used that word, iophasia. Romans 8:15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby cry, Abba, Father. Again, that word here you see, it It's not too, I should have made it all white. Aiophasia or eophasia, from a presumed compound of Strong's 5207 and the derivative of 5087, it's placing a sun that is figuratively Christian sunshine. See, again here we have that usage in the Bible as the main meaning, but it is not that. While a sun can be placed for adoption, aiophasia may be used to describe the act of placing. It does not describe the actual adoption, and aiophasia can be also used to describe other things such as placing of a son into a household as an heir, which happens to be correctly described the Christian promise as it is outlined in the Old Testament. Therefore, and especially since there is no other indication in the text that the idea of adoption is ever in the context, aiophasia needs to be rendered here spirit of the position of a son, or of a son, sons or son. At Romans 8:23, the phrase waiting for adoption would better be rendered awaiting the placement of sons. In Romans 9:4, the phrase un hei aiophasia should be whose is the position of son. So when we just think for these few things here, when we just think about that, if that would have been correctly translated, the whole idea of having adopted people into the position of sons of God would be blown away. There would be no way to promote that idea. It is absolute dishonest that aiophasia be translated as adoption, because the word has a much more general meaning, and the translators can only have presumed that Paul used the word to mean adoption, yet the overall context of Paul's letter and of the New Testament refutes such a presumption. So here's what it really should be. 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of the position of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Or 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the placement of sons, to wit, the redemption of our body. 9:4, who are Israelites, whose is the position of sons, and the glory, and the covenants. And you see here Paul used the plural here, the covenants. It's the old and the new covenant, because the old covenant promotes and prophesies exactly that what happens in the new covenant. And the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. The promises of the Old Testament are in the New Testament. And also the mentioning the giving of the law was only given to the children of Israel. Psalm 147 says it very clear. And Amos, I think it's the last, is it the last verse in Amos? I think, I'm not 100%. Very clear. The law was only given to the children of Israel. So when Paul talks about the sons of God, that's where he is preaching. These are the Greeks. And we know from history that the Greeks are actually Israelites. So let me quote first the AV rendering of the periscope. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. Verse 9 is actually phrasing Samuel 20:22-50. where it reads, "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name." And then Psalm 18:49 is also in that Paul recites that here, "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." In the places where the AV has Gentiles here, the word is heathen in the AV. So here in the New Testament, the AV has Gentiles, but in the Old Testament, it has translated it heathen with the same word in the Old Testament verses. This is absolutely dishonest. Let's go ahead. So verses 10, 11 quote Deuteronomy 32, 43 and Psalm 117, 1. And you see, when you change that heathen into nations, then it makes much more sense. But as I said, in Romans, they translated it Gentiles. The same word. That's so dishonest. And I remember very well in one of the churches we were, where the King James only was the majority. They said, "Yeah, these were the most educated people." I think 51 or 57 translators produced the AV. They were the most educated, the most knowledgeable Greek and Hebrew scholars and who knows what. And what I learned later, specifically when I listened to Bill Fink's teachings, the AV is absolutely based on the majority texts. And the majority texts are from roughly 550 to 600 AD. Bill Fink has about five or six original scriptures from the oldest, which he has refers, or where he refers to, is from 250, 260 AD. And then he also goes into the, and double checks with the Septuagint, he double checks with the Dead Sea Scrolls, Apocrypha. My God, did I get the word out? So there, while these translators for the AV had just one version of text in front of them, he is going to all available texts and also using the Nicene. What is that? I can't remember. It's not important. He uses a lot of different sources to make sure that he understands that specific word he questions is correctly translated. He has an enormous amount of knowledge about grammar. We will come to that too. And that helps to understand what the phrase actually should be saying. The word Gentile, which is not even an English word, as I already said, heathen and nation in the New Testament are most often used to represent the Greek word ethnos, which primarily refers to a nation in the sense of ethnicity. Here and elsewhere, it is evident that by translating ethnos into these various words indiscriminately, it is relatively easy to create a false doctrine or false doctrines and to pervert the interpretation of the promises of Abraham and the other patriarchs. While there are a couple of places where we could legitimately translate the word ethnos adhesion, or as heathen, it must be done with a great reservation and also with the knowledge that the word does not ever bear the meaning of non-Adamites itself, and that it can also properly and literally be rendered people in these places. So the word heathen should actually not be used at all. Most of the time you can use the word people. And the meaning they put into that word here as non-Adamites is completely wrong. Now, in the Old Testament, the word heathen has been used because at the time when the Israelites went into Canaan and conquered that country, and afterwards were the nation of Israel under David and Solomon existed, the surrounding nations were all Adamites' descendants. They were all white people. The Assyrians were descendants from Adam, from Adam's sons. They all were actually Adamite people, and that's the reason why they were people to whom the Israelites wanted to show the grace of God, the glory of God, and how they honored him, and with that became a great nation. So that is actually, yeah, dishonest. I don't know if that word is correct. I always stumble about that when a politician is lying and then they say he misspoke, right? Yeah. No, he lied.
Yeah.
I mean, misspoken is when I speak English. That is misspoken, right? I have to give you that. So, 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord. The phrase "the princes of this world," or as it is usually the governors in AV, "the princes of this world" needs to be rendered "the governors of this age," or "the princes of this age." Of this age. Why? The word "aeon," from which the English word "aeon" is derived, is only temporal in meaning and never spatial. Yet on several occasions, the AV has rendered the word as "world," as the translators are also always rendered "kurios" and "oikumene" as "world," thus obfuscating the differences in meaning among those three different words. Respectively, the three words should be taken and mean to mean "aeon" is age, "kurios" is society or order, and "oikumene" is living space or land. Cosmos. Yeah, cosmos. Cosmos is not the universe. Cosmos in Greek never ever meant universe. Never. The Russians use that as their word for universe, right? And the people they are, so they say, shut up into the space, they call cosmonauts. So when the word is a lie translated, then what they do with it is probably also a lie. So when we use that, then we have to consider that something is really wrong. Yet to take this step further, the way the AV translators understood the word "world" is different than how we understand it today. And if this is so, then they must be pardoned, because only in this, but only in this respect. Now it's really the meaning of words which we read in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, has changed to a certain degree. Several of those words are totally considered a different meaning today than in 1600. We have to consider that. And one of those words is "world." Let's investigate the word "world" in the American Heritage College Dictionary, 3rd edition. So you don't have to go, or you cannot go to the 15th edition, because the 15th edition doesn't have that explanation anymore in. It's gone. We find that it derives from an old and middle English word werewolf, whatever you pronounce that. And we are referred to an entry for a supposed Proto-Indo-European word wiro in their appendix of the so-called Indo-European roots. So in that dictionary, there is an explanation that this word has a so-called Indo-European roots, because scientists today believe that the Europeans came from India, right? Now, they came from that direction, but they are not Indians. When we check this entry, we find that the word world comes from the Germanic "ware," akin to the Latin "wir," for man, and the Germanic "old" or "eld," which is alive or an age, from which we get our word "old." And that put together the words "world," the meaning of "age of man." So every time where the King James has the word "world," we have it to transfer into "age of man." That makes a huge difference. Therefore, originally "world" is a temporal term and not a spatial. It means our Adamic age. And it does not mean everyone on the planet or the planet itself. Our confusion over the meaning of this word has led us into total confusion when attempting to understand our own literature, especially our Bibles. Why do we let Satan publish dictionaries? The world is the age of the Adamic man, and it should be nothing else. And I really encourage you when you go, whoever has the electronic version of the Bibles, this, for example, eWord, which I use, I encourage you to go in and check the Strong's numbers for the words and check that out. You will be amazed what you find out, what they totally messed up to have that universalist version interpreted into Paul's epistles. And Paul is, in my opinion, probably the most mistranslated texts in the Bible at all. And that's so, when you just read through, there are so many contradictions between statements from Paul, from one book to the next, sometimes even from one chapter to the other, which make no sense at all. He was one of the most brilliant, educated men at his time in biblical reference, and sometimes it appears that he was completely confused, mentally damaged or whatever. So yeah, we have to be very careful. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. While it does not seem to make a big difference, the AV mistreated the word entrepo. Certainly does have an impact where it appears in several verses. And that is one of these subtle mistranslations which at the first moment don't mean much, but when you go further on and you see what it really creates on misunderstanding, it's horrible. So Lindell and Scott even defines entrepo as to feel shame or fear, where they cite only the New Testament. This is one of the things which I never knew. When I look at this, you think these guys have it all, you know, all worked out, but no. The only thing they are cite is the New Testament. So they take the AV translations and say, this is the meaning of the word, and that's completely wrong. For this use at Entrepo, part 2, section 4 of their definition, yet this is not the general sense of the word, which is basically means to turn about, linger, hesitate, or turn towards, give heed to, pay regard to respect or reverence. Therefore, we must ask, how could it mean anything different only where it appears in the New Testament? We cannot agree that entrepo should ever mean to shame. The AV also has to be shamed or ashamed for this word at 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and Titus 2:8, but it has to revere or reverence at Matthew 21:37, Mark 12:6, Luke 20:13, Hebrews 12:19, and to regard at Luke 18:2 and 4. So why is it that it is used here to shame? So it in First Thessalonians, so I put them all in here. First Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if any man obey not our word by the epistles, not that man, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may turn about. That would be the right and correct translation of that word, entrapple. Why is it then here used in 1 Corinthians 4:14 as to shame? Titus 2:8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part would have respect, having no evil thing to say concerning us. Matthew 21:37, but last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they shall respect my son. That is the story of the vineyard owner who sent his son back and wanted to get the harvest, and they beat him up and killed him and all that. And then Mark 12:26 is the same respect here. Having therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will respect my son. So all these verses have rendered entrapo into respect or having respect or turnabout, as that word actually says. But only in Paul's message to the Corinthians, there they screw it up. So it needs to be rendered correctly. I do not write these things regarding you, but as I would advise my beloved children. That would be the correct translation, and not to shame you. Now, the real difference is whether we perceive the authoritarian Paul who seeks to shame his audience, as the AV would have it, or whether we have an adjuring Paul exhorting his audience as a brother, and that agrees with the use of the word of all secular Greek writings. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Here the King James leaving certain words untranslated. And that is, I have had several discussions about that with Christians at the ark, right? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. The translation of these words would be led to rendering the cause, if anyone does not love the prince or the Lord, he must be accursed, a rebel to be destroyed. That's a huge difference. Because most people believe that word or this combination here, anathema maranatha, means Lord come back, or the Lord is coming. That's what they believe that means. And I don't know if I have it in here, the Strong's Concordance translates it this way. Let the Lord come soon, or something like that. It's just unbelievable. The veracity of this translation can be demonstrated using a tool simple as Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. The Greek word anathema means accursed, and maranatha is a Hebrew phrase made up of the two words mara and a rebel, and natha in the passive, to be destroyed. So this is obvious. This is so obvious. If you go into the translations, you will find that. In this verse, 2 Corinthians 6:17. In this verse, the King James adds the word thing to the text. The passage needs to be rendered, "Come out from the midst of them and be separated, says the prince or the Lord, and do not be joined to the impure." Oh, okay. I was on a different verse here with the impure. So come out of the from the midst of them and be separated, says the Lord, and do not be joined with the impure, and I will admit you. In this passage, it is asserted here that the impure directly refers to the subject, them, earlier in the passage, and therefore no added words are necessary to understand this verse. Do I have the original verse? No. I missed the original word. The impure thing. Thing is somewhere here, I think. It's there. I don't know. 6:17, yeah.
"Wherefore come out among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean
thing." Right.
"And I will receive them."
6, what was it?
6:17.
17. 2 Corinthians 3:16, "So for everyone, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And you see, they actually made it in italics, what usually says they've edited. "And I will receive you." Why did they add that word thing? Because they didn't want to have somebody think about who are the unclean you should come out of, right? Who are those unclean? The next one is 2 Corinthians 8:2. This word, aplotes, appears in Romans 12:8, simplicity, Ephesians 6:5, and Colossians 3:22, singleness, and needs to be translated simplicity on those three occasions anyway. At 2 Corinthians 11:3, the word sincerity needs to be used, where the AV has simplicity. Yet in 2 Corinthians 8:2, 9:11, and 9:13, where the subject of the discussion is economic, the AV translate the word liberally, bountifully, and liberal respectively. On each occasion, the words must be rendered sincerity. We must maintain a distinction between giving with sincerity and giving liberally or bountifully, as the professional churchman would have it, although the meaning of the word does not. This is blatantly dishonest device on the part of the King James translators, who were obviously seeking to enrich the churchmen at the expense of the flock. So yeah, there is a extreme difference between giving liberally and bountifully, or giving with sincerity, right? So we redeem them that were under the law. So we are at Galatians 4:5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we would recover the positions of son. The verb apolambano is correctly translated in this context to recover, but is merely to receive in the King James Version. If the writer intended to say receive, lambano without the prefix would be sufficient. Apolambano, in LNS we have to take or receive from another, to receive what is once due, or to take back, get back, regain, or recover. Lambano is simple to receive. The King James Version more probably rendered apolambano in receive again at Luke 3:34. So you can, it's a little bit small there, I haven't increased the size. In Luke 6:34, the AV writes, "And if ye lend to them," edit, of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. So here it is correctly translated, apolambano, in Luke. But in Paul's sentence to the Galatians in 4:5, they translate it in the wrong way. Paul uses this word in the sentence to receive, in the sense to receive what is one's due at Romans 1:27, Colossians 3:24, where the word needs to be translated recovered. At Luke 15:27, in context, the AV also has received. Rendering receive here, when the meaning of the word is obviously much stronger, at the least, an abdication of the responsibility which Christian must examine the scriptures. At most, it is deceptive. No, I think it's not only deceptive. It helped to create a complete wrong doctrine that we have to do something because it is not ours. It's the Jews. But in reality, the text Paul wrote says that we gain it back. It belonged to us, and now we can get it back because of Christ's sacrifice. And that is totally lost in that version of the AV. If you couple that with the mistranslation of aiothesia as adoption, for which see the discussion above concerning Romans 8:15, it is surely deceptive, since it is tantamount to creating a new religion. Errors such as this appear in the King James Version rather consistently, and so it has, in essence, created a new religion, which is not Christianity. Here note Deuteronomy 14:1, and know that Paul is addressing lost Israelites and only lost Israelites. Only to the lost Israelites, see Matthew 10:6 and 15:24. Is that even readable? I forgot to. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. When I take the glasses, I can. So, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is when Jesus sent out his disciples to the different to go out and preach the word of his gospel. And he also tells them, don't go to the Jews and don't go, he says, don't go to them in Samaria. Because Samaria was, there were still some Israelites settled there after everybody came back from Babylon. But when the Assyrians had cleaned out the land around Jerusalem, which they couldn't conquer, when they cleaned out the land and put all the Israelites in captivity, afterwards they put a lot of people from other areas of the Assyrian Empire into that area around Samaria and in Samaria. And now we know also, as I said before, there were tons of Adamites at this time still in that Assyrian Empire. Some of the Adamites had survived until the time of Jesus' coming and had not mixed up. Therefore, that one lady he met at the well was actually an Adamite woman. But he told them not to go there. And then in Matthew 15:24, we see that he answered the Pharisees and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So if anybody goes and says, okay, and then Paul went to the heathen, to the Gentiles, to the non-Israelites, and told them to become Christians, that makes Jesus a liar, in my opinion. When you look at this verse here, and you go to somebody else who is not of the house of Israel, and tell them they can become Christians, Jesus lied. He came for all the others too. Right? That's what I see. If we look at Galatians 3, 13, 15, 16, 20 to 26, 4, 3 to 6, 28, 31, and 5, 1, these statements made to the Galatians would be utter nonsense unless Paul knew that he was speaking to lost Israelites, those of the Assyrian deportation and times earlier. We know that two families of the tribe of Dan moved out of Egypt and did not move with the Israelites into the Canaan country. And they moved out from Egypt, maybe even earlier than the Exodus, to first to Crete and then settled in what later became the city of Troy and into the area of what today is Greek, the Greek islands and Greece. Therefore, one can only write recover if one wants to be honest. Thus, Galatians 4:5 can only be honestly translated in order that he would redeem those subject to law, that we would recover the position of sons, which indeed we are if we are Adamic people. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, and that we may be delivered from the unreasonable wicked man, for all men have no faith. That is another pathway to a false religion, because it would mean that some men have faith and others have not. The last clause of this verse, for all men have no faith, consistent in all of the ancient manuscripts with the NA 27 sites, is indisputable. It actually means "ui," but in English I couldn't translate that, so I say "you." Gar, panton, hey, pistos. That is the sentence which is in all of the scriptures the same. In that sentence is also in the majority text manuscript. So it is not that the King James translators had a different sentence. A word for man italicized in the AV, by the AV here, does not appear in the clause at all. So this word man is not in any of the scriptures. Neither does the verb to have, but that word is not italicized. No. So not only that they've put a word in which is not there, they also have added have not or have to have, which they didn't even mark that it is put in and not existent in the original text. The conjunction gar is here explained by Liddell and Scott first as argumentative to introduce the reason for a statement which usually precedes. This first use fits with the occasion perfectly. Other uses of gar listed in the second part of Liddell and Scott's Epexegetic and in the third is strengthening, and do not fit the grammatical purpose or the context here. Now, one thing I have to say, that the Greek grammar is much closer to the German grammar than the English. Because in German, you can do the same. You can have subject, predicate, object. And you can't do that in English. You always have the object first. In Greek, you can also have subject, predicate, object. So, just on a side note. LNS states that gar is in Greek regularly placed at the after the first word of the sentence. Although, of course, this is not the case in English. Gar here is rendered since to introduce the reason for the statement which precedes. So that's the reason why gar is in that original sentence there, here. Since, and then the following. The word panton here is the genitive plural of path, all. The genitive case makes the source or possession. Surely in this case it does not indicate a source, but it indicates a possession. The particle on, or o, is an unconditional negative, as opposed to the conditional un. Here the negative panton, here it negates panton, the word which follows. I don't know why I have this in here. I think I picked that out of the English Greek dictionary. Usually the word Amy to be, or it is, Amy is that word, it is often omitted. In many of the, so what I read is in many of the secular translations or in the secular Greek, the word to be or it is or in this way is just not written. They just assume that everybody knows that it is there. The word estin here is the third person present singular of Amy, it is. So that is omitted in that whole sentence, that it is. And he pistos, the face, with a definite article is the nominative case and certainly cannot be the object of any verb, as the AV has it to be. So they use the face as the object, and that is not possible with the definite article in nominative version. That's or a case. That's not possible. And therefore, they had to supply a verb of their own, which does not exist. The situation would require the accusative case of tin, piston, and since hey, pistos is nominative, the words must be subject of the clause. This is a fundamental of grammar, and should be readily evident to any Greek grammar textbook. With this, it should be clear that the AV rendering of this clause is absolutely untenable. Now, when you look at this clause and you see the real translation, what it should be, and that we should be protected from those disgusting and wicked men, since the face is not for all. That's the real meaning of that word, of that verse. And if you consider that, it is not just untenable. It is satanic to change the meaning of that sentence. So the rendering of the text, since the conjunction gar introducing the reason for the preceding statement, the face, because in English we are inclined to state the subject of the clause, it is beginning, is estin being implied, as it often is, not the negative particle preceding that which is it negates, of in example belonging to or for all, being in the genitive case. So that is a little bit, maybe I'm my English is not really good to explain grammar correctly, but I tried. At the end, that is the reasoning why this sentence need to be this way, in that we should be protected from those disgusting and wicked men, since the face is not for all. This is the only proper and literal translation. And with that, I'm ending my part of errors inspired by whom. Thanks for watching, listening.